now let's try it. Good morning. That's a little better. You must have your brains engaged to stay with me this morning, because we're going to try to go on time, but we're going to go a little fast. We're going to start out in the Old Testament. And what I'm going to do with the beginning is we're going to do what I call a springboard passage. Typically, when I study the Bible, you'll notice that I don't go to a lot of scriptures. I call those patchwork quilt sermons. The Bible was written so that you get in one passage and understand that passage. Well, sometimes I'll take a narrative or a different story to kind of get your mind thinking in a different way. The narratives, the stories, David killed Goliath, Noah built an ark, those things don't really have any doctrinal significance. They're just insights into the things that people did. Now, you can take any of those things and make observational lessons. David killing Goliath could be about courage, it could be about faith, it could be about loyalty, it could be about love, all kind of cool stuff. But it's not really there for that purpose, you just get it. So we're going to look at a passage and use it to kind of make our minds bounce into the topic that we're talking about. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 4. Typically when I read in the text in the New Testament, I look for three things. Facts: who, what, when, where, how big, how high, how many, who was he writing to, what was going on. Facts lead to concepts, concepts lead to applications. And that's the way I study Scripture. That's actually how I do my podcast. I tell stories on my podcast, and we do facts, concepts, and applications. I'd love for you guys to listen to that, Keeping Up with Jones, the Lonnie Jones podcast adventure. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is an inaugural phrase. It's telling you that the prophet in Israel is now Samuel and not Eli. And so the word of Samuel comes to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the army of the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So they sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who dwells between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of the great shout of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the ark had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And then they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So you've got this classic Old Testament warfare scene. And Old Testament warfare is way different than modern warfare. Modern warfare is terrible, but it's not as terrible as Old Testament warfare. My Bible just jumped. I've got a... Old Testament warfare, super, super different and may... much more complicated, really, than our warfare. There's a kid in Oklahoma with a PS4 controller, and he's killing people in Iraq using a drone. He's killing people he can't even see. There's a rifle made in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, called a Barrett 50 caliber. And to date, it has killed human-sized targets at 2 miles. Okay? A bullet traveling 1,500 yards is in the air 3 seconds. So think about shooting somebody at 10,400 something feet that far away. There's a drone that flies over the Middle East, and it's held in the air with balloons. That way it doesn't make any noise. And the balloons have little compartments in it like the cells in a bee's nest. And it has a camera. And between your eyes to the tip of your nose is as distinct as your fingerprints. And if you look up, we know who you are. And one of my buddies who runs that program, it's a program called Switchblade, he says, we've killed all the stupid ones. Because if you look up, they go, hey, that's the guy we're looking for. And then they send a stealth helicopter towards you. And when the stealth helicopter finds you, they may be, you know, like these six people on the front row there, and they pick the guy in the red shirt, and he turns over the control to a guy who's watching through a camera with a PS4 controller, and he takes over the gun on that helicopter, and it goes zzzz. And they're standing on a roof, and this guy becomes red mist. And he's gone. There's some. They let us play with some stuff. I'm not a shooter or an operator, but I've been a chaplain, a minister, who's been attached to a SWAT team for 31 years. And so I get to go play with all the toys and that kind of stuff. They gave us this stuff like the inside of a construction helmet. It had a flip-down lens. And then you had a chest plate that was like a hardboard on a computer. And so when I pulled my lens down, it gave us a satellite view. And everybody that was wearing headsets was green. And everybody that wasn't wearing a headset was red. And so I knew who my friends were. I knew where everybody else was. And I could get on the radio and say, hey, Bob, let me see what you're looking at. And Bob could hit some buttons, and I could see the thing from Bob's angle. Really, really interesting stuff. Old Testament warfare. You got an army on this hill and an army on this hill. They didn't wear uniforms. They didn't have special shirts with the Star of David and their name on the back. They just farmers. If they found some armor, maybe they even made their armor. They probably didn't have good steel in their swords. At this time in the nation of Israel, they probably didn't even have any steel. They probably had sticks and wood and stone. And then there'd be these guys hold these big banners. And on top of every banner was a flag. And every tribe in Israel had a mascot that was an animal. And so like the tribe of Judah, their mascot was the lion. That's why when you sing about Jesus, he can be the lion and the lamb. Because he's not only descended from the tribe of Judah, but he's the Lamb of God. That's why you get those dichotomies. And so you're standing up on the hill. You got these guys. You're on this hill. You're on this hill. And somebody blows the trumpet, and you run down into the hill, and you start fighting. And the Japanese refer to it as the distance required for touching. And so it's my arm length plus my weapon, your arm length plus your weapon, depending on what weapon you're using. A sword, a stick, a club, a spear, a javelin. And they're down there fighting. And you're looking up. And if you see one of those banners, you fight your way to that banner so that you're surrounded by your people and you don't get surrounded by their people. And it's brutal. If you want to, there's no way to simulate it. You just can't do it. But if you want to get just a hint about that, go to Walmart. And that's not the hint. And buy one of those $7 machetes you find in the camping department. Find a pine tree that the wind has blown down. And start at this end and just walk up the trunk of that tree cutting limbs as hard and as fast as you can. You'll last less than 2 minutes before your cardio runs out. What we teach at the police department, I teach Gracie survival tactics, which is a ground fighting tactic. We teach them the 100-second rule. If you attack me, I can cook you for 100 seconds and you're out of gas. If I decide I'm going to hold you down, I'll burn you out. I'll hold you for 100 seconds and you're out of gas. The most elite athletes in the world, the UFC fighters, they do 5-minute matches and they're exhausted. So you're standing on this pine tree and you're swinging that thing. First of all, and you've got about a minute and a half, you're going to run out of gas. But the first time you swing that blade and it glances off a limb and doesn't cut it, you're dead. The first time you swing that blade and it sticks in the limb and you can't redraw, you're dead. The first time you stick that blade in that tree and as you hit, your hand's so sweaty that it slips, you're dead. The first time you swing and lose control of that machete, you're dead. These guys have gone down into this thing and they're hacking at each other. And it's not a fair fight. There may be two or three against one. There may be all kind of things. People attack you from the back. There's no way to imagine it. Maybe trench warfare in World War I. But these guys are down in this, and they're just hacking at each other. And an Israelite falls, and an Israelite falls, and an Israelite falls, and an Israelite. And they lose 3,000 people down here in this valley. And somebody blows a ram's horn, or somebody shouts a command, and for whatever reason, the armies disengage. The Philistines don't chase them up the hill. And so they get back into their camp. And the question is, why has the Lord defeated us? Now that's a Hebrew idiom. They blamed everything on the Lord, good, bad, or indifferent. It was just their mindset that every single thing that happened, God did it. Please understand that God doesn't do everything. Okay, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good of them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. What that teaches, it doesn't teach that God gives kids cancer. It doesn't teach that God kills people in car wrecks. It doesn't teach that God flies planes into buildings. What it teaches is that God is so powerful that He can take something that He did not will, He didn't want it to happen, or something He didn't initiate, something He didn't cause to happen, but He can take it and make it useful for you to be more like His Son. That's what Romans 8:28 teaches. So don't get confused that God gave my friend cancer or God killed my dad in a car wreck. God doesn't do that. God's so powerful that He can take the things He didn't will and the things He didn't initiate and make them work for Him. So, but they get back and they got that mindset. They get back into their camp and they go, hey, why the Lord defeated us today? And they probably ask, hey, did we bring our essential stuff? Everybody got your weapons? Yes, sir. Everybody got your helmets? Yes, sir. We got your sword? Yes, sir. Shields? Yes, sir. What did we forget? What's the essential thing we forget? And somebody says, Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant is a box made out of acacia wood, 52 inches by 31 inches by 31 inches, overlaid with hammered gold, and on top of the covering are two winged figures. They have four wings. They're called cherubim. The six winged figures in the Bible are called seraphim. I used to say that a cherubim and a seraphim were four winged angels and six winged angels. The Bible never calls them angels. Every time the Bible calls something an angel, they call it an angel. So I don't know what they are, but they're creatures that have four wings and creatures that have six wings. The cherubim always held up the throne of God. The seraphim always circled the throne of God. I don't know if they're angels or not, but these things are called cherubim. And they're on top of this lid, and then the presence of God would descend between the cherubim. And that's why He's referred to as the God who dwells among the cherubim. So they go to Shiloh. Shiloh is the place where they took the tabernacle from the wilderness wanderings and permanently set it up, and the Ark of the Covenant was there. So they go to Shiloh and get it, and they bring it back to their camp. So the priests come marching in, carrying this thing on poles, and it's a box covered and overlaid in hammered gold, 52 inches by 31 inches by 31 inches, and as it comes into the camp, the people just go crazy. They shout so loud, the Bible either says that the earth echoed or the earth shook. Now, I don't know if you can yell loud enough for the earth to shake. There's a story that LSU was playing Auburn, and I know they're coming to town today, so don't be mad. But LSU was playing Auburn, and at the very last second, LSU scored. I mean, last second on the clock, they score, and they beat Auburn in their home stadium, and they yelled so loud that the Richter scale at the University of Louisiana registered that shout. So maybe you can shout. It's on the internet. It has to be true. But you know, but they shout. And so the Philistines hear this. And you know, what's going on in the camp of the Hebrews? And then somebody says they brought their God to this fight. But they don't understand about idolatry. They don't understand that the Hebrew God is not in this box. But they understand that it represents something about their God. And so this is the God who destroyed the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now you've got Egypt over here, and you've got the Promised Land over here. How do they even know what happened in Egypt? They don't have Facebook. They don't have Twitter. They don't have any, you know, Pharaoh's not sitting there tweeting another plague. You know, these guys are hundreds of miles away, and they know God's reputation. So they're afraid. But then they get this pep talk. Hey, look, if you let these guys beat you, you'll serve them like they've served you. Act like a man and go down there and fight. And so they're going to fight again. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter. And there fell in Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Did you expect that ending? You know, we're in this battle. And we lost. We run up the hill. What's essential? We got our weapons. Oh, we didn't bring the Ark. Go get the Ark. And we get the Ark, we're going to win the battle. But they bring the Ark into the battle. And 10,000 foot soldiers die. And the Ark of the Covenant is captured as a war trophy. Did you expect it to end that way? Quite frankly, when I read it the first time, you're like, wow, Didn't see that coming. So I'm going to ask you three ridiculous questions. Ridiculous question number one, is there anything wrong with the power of God that these people got beat up? Okay, this means yes. This means no. This means you're not voting. Is there anything wrong with the power of God that these people... Absolutely not. Nothing wrong with the power of God. Ridiculous question number two, is there anything wrong with the power of the ark? You forgot to plug the ark in. The battery ran. No. Absolutely nothing wrong with the ark. So what happened? What was wrong with Israel? What happened that made this thing go bad? Now, I've been in a lot of these discussions and talked with a lot of people, and the first answer usually comes up is, oh, they didn't have enough faith. Now, let me challenge you on that just a little bit. I'm standing on this hillside, and I survived where 3,000 of my friends just got killed. And you go, hey, let's go back down in the valley. Hard pass. I'm out. I'm not going to do it. No. Let's go back down into the valley and let's follow this box. Done. Listen, folks, if you'll go back down into a meat grinder and the only thing that's different is they brought the box, there's nothing wrong with your faith. You understand that? 3,000 men are dead and bleeding in that valley. And you escape with your life, and somebody said, let's go back down in the valley. I ain't going. Yeah, but we brought our box. They had faith. They had plenty of faith. But their faith was in something that was non-essential. Third ridiculous question. The Philistines now have the Ark of the Covenant. Are they now God's special people? That's a special kind of stupid, isn't it, to even ask that question? Well, now, wait, it's the Ark of the Covenant, and if you've got the Ark, you have the Covenant. No! You've got to understand this interesting dynamic. Israel did not have a relationship with God because they had the box. Israel had the box because they had a relationship with God. And it's super important that we understand that sometimes we put emphasis on things about our relationship with God that are non-essential. And that's why we get in trouble. Have you ever taken your Christianity, ever taken your religion and put it up on your shoulder and said, I'm going to go to school this year and I'm not going to do this. And you walk in the door and Satan meets you in the hall and takes your box away and you're done. Anybody ever felt... First week of school, yeah. Hey, you know what? I'm going to go to school this year and I'm going to be different. I'm going to act this way. You put your box on your shoulder, you walk in there and they meet you at the door and they take your box. Has anybody ever failed being a Christian as a teenager? Did what you said you weren't going to do, didn't do what you said you were going to do? Well, if you haven't, you're really, really different than I am because I lost a lot of those battles. So what happens to us when we have faith and we think that we're doing the right thing, but it doesn't work? It's probably because we put our emphasis, we put our focus, we measure the wrong thing as being essential. I'll talk to you a little bit about internals versus externals. And that's one of the big mistakes. There's a book called Grappling with Life, Controlling Your Inside Space. And in that book, it has 10 principles for protecting your inside space, your head, your heart, and your soul. And one of the principles in that book is don't compare your insides, what you know about you, with everybody else's outsides, only what you can see about them. And we do that all the time. We do that in sports. We do that in beauty. We do that in academics. And we especially do that in Christianity. We come into church and we're full of doubt and we've made mistakes and we've had a bad attitude. We may have even sinned. And then we see somebody else and that's all we can see about them. The parents do it. When you're driving to church, you got three little kids in your minivan, you're threatening everybody with their life. If anybody else loses a shoe, I'll pull this van over and kill everyone. And then you pull into church, and the other family in the van gets out, and they're skipping like they're on the yellow brick road. And their children are smiling. No, they were threatening people's lives on their way to church too. Okay, because it's hard to get little bitty kids to church. Like herding cats. But what we do is we look at what we can only see about you, and we compare it to what we know about us. And that's a bad way to keep score. But since we keep score that way, that which gets measured gets focused on. That which gets focused on gets measured. So we make Christianity about what we look like and about how often you see us at a building. And that's not the way things work. So let's do this for a thought experiment. Let's say that I'm taking applications to take kids on a trip. And we're going to go for some youth event or some youth rally, go to Lads to Leaders or a short-term mission trip. And so a guy fills out his application and he's controls his temper. He's sexually pure. He wouldn't tell a lie, he wouldn't cheat, and he gets along well with his parents. Is that a Christian or a non-Christian? Is that a good kid or a bad kid? In youth minister terms, is that one of your solid kids? Like we have kids that aren't solid, you can reach through them. That's really weird stuff. I've seen a couple of kids I'd like to reach through. Anyway, is this a good kid or a bad kid? This is a good kid, right? You want a whole van full of him, right? Go to Mark chapter 10. Let's meet this kid. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came to him and knelt in front of him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, I don't know much about this young person. I don't know if he's asking because he wants to know or if he's asking because he thinks he knows. There's some people who think they're smart, gifted, and talented, and they like for others to know that they're smart, gifted, and talented. I'm a terrible math student. Okay, I don't do math very well. My algebra teacher, my brother's older than me, and he was the valedictorian in our school, top 1% in the graduating class when he graduated, top 10% of anybody who ever took the law school exam. And then they had me. And the algebra teacher found out we were brothers. She asked me, was I adopted? That's how terrible I am at math. When I passed behavioral and inferential statistics, I called her. It was in my master's program. I've been out of high school for 20 years. But this lady had a doctorate from MIT, and she lived in Oxford, Alabama. So she's this little Boston Yankee with an MIT doctorate, and she had to teach high school in Alabama. I can't imagine what her life was like. But I called her up. I made an A in behavioral and inferential statistics because the stuff she pounded in my head as a high school student woke up one day. So I called her and said, "Can I speak to Dr. Long?" She said, "This is Dr. Long." I said, "Dr. Long, this is Lonnie Jones." She's the Lonnie Jones? I said, "Yes, ma'am." She goes, "And what correctional institution are we dialing from?" I said, "I'm not in prison. Anyway, I'm terrible at math." But I would go to her desk and say, "Miss Long, I tried to solve this equation, and is this right?" And then this kid in my class named Kevin Green would come up, and he was a genius. He would go, "How about 90? Did I do mine right?" I said, "Sit down, I'll pick on you later." He knew his was right. He just wanted her to brag on him. I don't know if this kid's asking Jesus because he doesn't know or he thinks he knows. "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, sexually pure. Do not murder, controls his temper. Do not steal, he's not dishonest. Do not bear false witness, he would not defraud anybody. Do not defraud or cheat, he wouldn't do that. Honor your father and your mother." He got a good relationship with his mom and dad. He answered and said to him, "All these things I've kept since I was little. I was raised in the church. I've done everything you've told me to do, and I've done it all my life." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me." And he was sad at that word because he had great possessions. This young man comes to Jesus, and Jesus knocks off 7 of the commandments. And this kid said, "I've got it. I've got it sewn up." You notice Jesus didn't mention the Sabbath. This kid's Jewish, he'll do that. But what he left out was, "Don't have any other gods before me and don't covet." Now on paper, this young man looks really, really, really good. But inside, he's hollow as a chocolate Easter bunny. What happens to us when we go to school or we get involved in dating or we move off to a college and our Christianity suddenly just gets wrecked is because we've put emphasis on things that are not essential. We've looked at the externals and not the internals. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, the entire Sermon on the Mount is internals versus externals. And if you read most of the letters in the New Testament, one of the biggest problems they had with the letters of the New Testament is that they're writing to young Christians, and people said, it's not just enough to be a Christian, but you've got to be a Christian and, I call it gospel plus one. You get to the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, you have a group of guys that are called Judaizing teachers. Now, what's a Judaizing teacher? Well, it's a teacher that's teaching Judaism. Now, when you take a young Christian, oh, so you've been baptized. Well, that's great. If you want to be a real Christian, you got to wash your hands, you got to eat certain food, you got to obey the Sabbath, you baby boys have to be circumcised. They weren't asking them to do anything sinful. They were just telling them you had to be extra special. Listen to what Paul says about the Judaizing teachers. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon turning away from the one who called you to a different gospel. And it's not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than you have been preached to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, I'll say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than you've received, let him be accursed. These people weren't saying to compromise on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. These people weren't saying it was okay to have sex before you're married. These people weren't saying it was okay to embrace homosexuality. They were saying you can't. It's not enough just to be a normal Christian. You've got to be a Christian with these other rules. And they were perverting the gospel because they were saying these things are essential. And guess what? They weren't essential. Almost every letter in the New Testament is either going to combat Judaism, legalism, Gnosticism, or asceticism. And that's where people said, you can't just be a Christian, but you've got to be a Christian with this, this, and this. Oh, you're not righteous. You didn't wear a tie to church. You're not righteous. You sing those songs. You're not righteous. You don't sing those songs. You're not righteous. You read this translation. Oh, you're not righteous because your idea of how short, how high, how tight, how low doesn't match mine. And all of a sudden you get this external criterion for what it is to be righteous. And you go to school thinking this makes me a Christian, and they take your box away from you. That's why 75% of our young people fall away from the church by the age of 23. Because this extra righteousness that people are teaching, it's not that the people in this room don't think you can be good. You'll grow up thinking you can't be good enough. Because there's always some exterior criterion. And so when you get to the passage that I want us to look at really briefly this morning, it's the idea that here's the essentials for Christianity. This is what you have to be, have to have in your backpack. It's what you've got to have at your campsite. It's what you've got to have internally. I'm not talking about external. See, the things that we do don't create our connection to Christ. Our connection to Christ dictates the things that we do. And if you ever get that backwards, you'll always be miserable in Christianity. You'll always lose your battle, and you'll always feel like you're not good enough, smart enough, holy enough, you don't pray enough, you don't work enough, you don't go enough, you don't give enough. You'll always feel like you're just not enough. What does the Holy Spirit say about that? Look at the letter to the people who lived in the city of Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, he's talking to them about people who would cheat them out of their comfort zone in Christianity. And there's so, man, the whole book is about that. We've got a few minutes, so we've got to look at a few passages. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit according to the tradition of men and according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, if you really want to see if you understand the Bible, the easiest way to understand the Bible is to sit down and pretend you're listening to somebody on a phone conversation. You know those people who talk on their phones too loud in public? I always want to yell, inside voice, you know. Or people with earbuds in their ear and they just walk around like they have schizophrenia because they're just talking to the air. Took me a long time to get used to it. I'm a therapist. So I see somebody walking around Walmart just talking out loud. I start going, oh boy, you know, get the taser. But it's not that deal. Well, if you could sit down and play the Bible on a tape and pretend you're sitting waiting on a bus, waiting on a plane, and I'm listening to this guy, if I overhear your conversation, can I tell what you're talking about? So I'm sitting next to Paul in the airport, and Paul says to whoever he's talking to, hey, beware lest anybody cheat you through philosophy. That's a school. That's a school of thought. That's a school of preaching. That's somebody who says, hey, you know what? It's not just enough to study your Bible. Let me give you this extra stuff you need to know. If you're going to study in a Bible class, you know what I think you should study? Oh, the Bible. Beware lest anybody cheat you through philosophy, through deceit, and through the tradition according to men. There are a lot of things that people decide, hey, this is going to be better than that, and we're going to make this tradition. And sometimes you can't tell the difference between tradition and doctrine because you've never questioned it. Well, Paul says, be careful, because if you follow this stuff, number one, you're being deceived. Number two, you're being cheated. Now continue to what he says. If you follow this and you're not connected to Christ, then go down to verse 11. In Him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and you put off the body of sins of the flesh by circumcision. You're buried with Him in baptism. You're raised with Him through faith in the working of God. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you your trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting and requirements that was against us. He has taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. And He disarmed the principalities and powers and made them a public spectacle, triumphing over them. He said, oh, you want to talk about circumcision? Somebody in your congregation, somebody in the city of Colossae says, look, you haven't obeyed the law of Moses and you haven't done this physical outside ritual, so you can't really be a Christian. It's gospel plus one. Paul says, when you were baptized with Christ, 140 times in the New Testament, in Christ or with Christ, in Christ or with Christ, in Christ or with Christ. He said, when you were baptized into Christ and you were raised with Christ, you didn't cut off a little bit of your skin. All your flesh got cut off. You got a circumcision that was made without hands. A rabbi didn't do it. A moil didn't do it. God did it. And so you don't have to follow this rule. And not only did that happen when you were baptized, but you were raised with Him. And then when you were raised from the dead, you were dead in your sins. Now you're raised to a different life. And He raised you together with Christ where He sits at the throne of God. And He wiped out all the man-made rules that people say you have to do to follow Me. He said, and not only did He do that, they talk a lot in Colossae about the basic principles of the earth. And that's, some of these guys believed in animated spirits. And some of these guys believed that you had to know something about angels. And they were talking about all these spiritual principles. He said, when Jesus raised from the dead, not only was He more powerful than them, but He disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them. It's one thing if I beat you in a fight. It's another thing if you bring a weapon to the fight and I take your weapon away from you. That's just embarrassing. You know, if you bring a force multiplier and I take it away from you, that's just terrible. The young cadets at the police academy think that because we give them a pistol, they're all that. And we show them how easy it is to lose that pistol in a fight. And it embarrasses them. This one kid tried to handcuff me. I'm the bad guy sometimes in the scenarios. And as he put my hand behind my back, I handcuffed him to his own belt. And he was running around going, he's got me! He's got me! And I would say, you know, he was tied to me. And it was terrible. When Jesus rose from the dead, He disarmed all these spiritual things. The temples of the gods and the animated spirits and all those things that these guys thought were so important. And when He raised from the dead, He said, not only did He circumcise, He took away your flesh, but He disarmed these guys and humiliated them publicly. So, this is verse 16. Let no one judge you. And the word judge can mean condemn or can mean evaluate, either one. Don't let anybody judge you in what you eat or what you drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Those are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worshiping angels, his fleshly mind intruding things that he has not seen, and not connected, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows as it increases from God. He says the essential is that you have a connection to Christ. And if you've got a connection to Christ because of your faith, and you died with Christ, you're buried with Christ, and you're raised with Christ, that's all you need. You don't need philosophy. You don't need rules. You don't need man-made traditions. You don't need a school. You don't need a school of preaching. And you don't need a school of thought. You just need Christ. And if you're connected to Christ, you have your essentials. And quit judging each other and quit letting people judge you and say you're not enough. Because if you're connected to Christ, guess what? You're connected to Christ. And the things that you do and the things that you don't do don't connect you to Christ. But because of your connection to Christ, it dictates what you do and don't do. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now, you know, that sounds like a good set of regulations, doesn't it? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And we're going to do a teen retreat on dating. What should be our theme? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. My daughter said, Dad, can I get a tattoo? I said, yes. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That sounds like a great set of... How many of you have gone to school with the idea that I'm going to be a Christian and I'm not going to touch, taste, or handle? And how many of you have failed? In a room this size, 80% of you already smoked weed. In Arkansas, you've had your first drink of alcohol by the time you're the age of 11. Every boy in this room who's had an unsupervised cell phone has seen porn. You may not have intended to, but you've seen it. And same thing with the girls. Do not touch, do not taste, do not... How's that working for you? Oh, here's my box. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You walk into school and pow! They kill you and they take your box. Am I wrong? Listen to what he says about this. Why, as though you live in the world, do you live by these rules? Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which concern things that perish with the using according to the doctrines of men. These things, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, of self-imposed religion. Religion, not spirituality. Of self-imposed religion, of false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Did you hear that? That's a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle that said, if you walk in the world and your maintenance of your morals and your purity is do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, based on what somebody else has taught you, it has no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Well, that's why we're losing this battle. Because we put our emphasis on things that aren't essential. We put our emphasis on things that don't work. We put our emphasis on if I can do not touch and do not taste and do not handle, then I'm connected to Christ. And that's not the way it works. The connection to Christ makes me decide not to touch, taste, or handle. And if I ever get it in reverse, I'm always losing the battle. If then, chapter 3, verse 1 in the English Bible, he's still talking. If then you were raised with Christ, what's your connection? Not about touch, taste, and handle, but Christ. If you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, if I'm seeking the things where Christ is, what happens to the things that fall into the category of don't touch, don't take, don't handle? See, when I decide I'm going to be pure, everything that's not pure, I don't have a relationship with. If I decide that I'm going to be honest, it doesn't matter if it's a little white lie or a big black lie, it's just a lie. Don't do them. If you connect with Christ, set your mind where Christ is at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died. Different rules. You died and your life is hidden with Christ, and when Christ appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, because of the connection to Christ, therefore put to death in your members fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And you used to walk this way and you used to live that way. But now, not you didn't do these things and dig yourself out of the mud by your own bootstraps, but because you're connected to Christ, these things don't apply to you anymore. But now you yourselves have put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth, and don't lie to each other, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And in Christ, created in him, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcised nor uncircumcised, nor barbarian nor Scythian, nor slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And actually the word "is" in your Bible is italicized. That means it's added by the translators. It really literally reads, but Christ, all and all. And what he does is, when he starts talking about essentials, he says, listen, if you've died with Christ, and you've been buried with Christ, and you've raised with Christ, then you have a different mindset, internal mindset of, I'm thinking about Christ. Because if I only think about sex, drugs, and alcohol, guess what I'm always thinking about? Did you know that the most strict ends of conservative religions, the Amish, the Catholic, the Muslims, and even our people, on that strictest end of conservatism, where everything has to be down here and covered up here, and how much is too much, and that accounts for 100% of the sex addicts I see in my practice. They don't have a healthy balance of life. They focus so much on what they're against, they don't understand what they're for. Listen, if you've been raised with Christ, you set your mind on things above. How much of our time do we spend talking about the things we're against rather than the things that we're for? Hey, when I teach firearm safety and I teach rock climbing and I teach rappelling, when I take a SWAT team out and teach them to bounce off buildings on ropes, I don't give them a long list of things you can't do. I say, here's the things that keep us safe. And we understand what keeps you safe. You don't have to think about things that keep you not safe. Now, if you've done this, if you set your mind on Christ, then you're going to avoid uncleanness and fornication and blasphemy and wrath and dishonesty and all things. And once you understand this, you're connected to Christ and your identity. And in the New Testament, you had Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarians, and Scythians. Nowhere in the New Testament does some guy get up in the church and say, there'll be a meeting of the Scythian ministry today in the fellowship hall. All non-Scythians are welcome to attend. They didn't identify themselves that way anymore. There weren't Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. There weren't Scythian Christians and barbarian. They were just Christians. And if your identity is anything other than Christ, you're focusing on something that's not essential. But how many times have you heard us talk about conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican, rich, poor, white, black? Those are called denominators. Now, New Testament Christianity is supposed to be non-denominational. When we talk about denominations, we always think about, you know, that group across town. No, a denominator is anything that tells you what flavor I am. It tells you I'm different from this group because of this label. And if you've got some label that makes you special or different, you don't understand that all the only label you're supposed to have is Christ. You get that? I do Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. Oh, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu as opposed to regular Jiu-Jitsu. I actually do Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu 10th Planet No-Gi. I'm a leg locker, okay? Well, I just told you why I'm different than all the other Jiu-Jitsu guys. Well, when I sit down and tell you, well, I'm a conservative, I'm a liberal, I'm a PowerPoint, I'm a not PowerPoint, I'm a wear a suit, I'm a not wear a suit, I'm a King James Version, I'm a New American Standard. Anything you do to describe your Christianity that makes you different than somebody else, you don't understand your identity and you're focusing on non-essentials. And when you focus on those non-essentials, it is a recipe for disaster. Because everything that is external is superficial. Everything that's on the outside will wreck your relationship with God. And when you start doing things that are on the inside, then the things that I do because I'm connected to Christ. Not that I do these things and it makes me connected to Christ. One more quick passage. I know it's early and I'm throwing a lot at you. Look at 2 Peter. When he's writing to his audience in 2 Peter, he gives us a list of essentials. And this is an amazing list, and I think it's interesting that we don't put enough emphasis on it. We read it, but we go through it. Verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. So for this very reason, give all diligence. That means do your best. The same idea as when Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved. That word study doesn't mean study. It means be intentional. Be intentional. Add to your faith virtue, your virtue knowledge, your knowledge self-control, your self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If these things are yours and abound, you will never be barren or unfruitful. And the person who lacks in these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. He says, listen, if you want to be mature in Christ, then you've got to be intentional in your living, and this is how you make sure what the essentials are. And notice, it's none of the things that we would put in our list. Hey, are you a Christian? Yeah, prove it. I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't cuss, I don't fight, I don't fornicate. I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godly brotherly kindness. And if these things are in you, notice it didn't say if you do these things. Christianity is not what you do, it's what you are. If these things are in you and abound, you'll never be barren or unfruitful. If you use that in a modern translation, it says you'll never be ineffective or unproductive. You ever felt ineffective or unproductive in your Christianity? That's because we've been focusing on the wrong thing. We've been looking at stuff somebody told me was essential, and it's just not essential. What's essential is what I become. A different list: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, so those aren't things that you do, and those aren't things that you don't do. Those are things that you become. Now, if I have those things, does it affect the way I live? Well, absolutely. If I understand the essentials, if I add these things to my life, it controls my morals, it controls my attitude, it controls my submissiveness, it controls my purity. But if we don't have those things, and it's just a do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, I'm ineffective and I'm unproductive. How many times have we spent our lives being so busy doing that we forgot about being, and it didn't last very long? Now, the cool thing about this passage, and it's kind of a physics thing, but notice he doesn't give us a list, but he gives us pairs. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control. He's stacking them in there. There's something weird happening. And I don't know why he paired them the way he did. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. But he didn't just give me a list. He gave me a connection. All right, so when I rock climb, I use a thing called a carabiner. That's those little clippy things. Okay, there's locking carabiners and non-locking carabiners. If you look on the side of a real one, it'll have a number and a KN. KN stands for kilonewton. A kilonewton is 225 pounds. So one of my big steel carabiners that I use in rigging will hold 56 kilonewtons. It's almost indestructible. The clip you have on your backpack that you bought at Walmart, you'll notice it says, do not climb on this. You know why? It'll hold about 50 pounds. So if I take my real rock climbing carabiners, the steel ones and the aluminums, and I build me a chain, and in the middle of that chain, I put a 50-cent Walmart carabiner, how much will my chain hold? 50 pounds, because the weakest link in that chain is 50 pounds, right? But what happens if I took 50 of those 50-cent carabiners and could put them side by side by side by side by side by side on a metal rod and then try to lift something with them all at the same time? What would happen? However many you put there, you multiply by 50. And it becomes an exponential growth thing. This is not, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't cuss, I don't fight, I don't fornicate. It's add to your faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge, add to knowledge self-control. And you've got this exponential thing of characteristics that when they get inside me, my Christianity is so strong that I can lift any burden and I can't be pulled down by sin. And the essentials are not what we do, but what we are. I goofed around in the backyard. We took some kids camping. We used to take the guys camping and the girls camping. Which is an interesting thing. Sometimes you need to do things with just the guys, and some of you need to do things with just the girls. Did you know guys and girls behave differently when they're not in the same room together? You take a bunch of guys camping and there's no girls there, they act human. They're kind of normal. They're not goofy. They're not dumb. They sit around the campfire and they whittle and they make inappropriate body function noises. Let a girl walk through that campsite, they start swinging from trees and serenading and flexing their muscles and doing all kind of weird stuff. You take a bunch of girls with a bunch of guys and just around. But you just take a bunch of girls camping, the girls get off the bus and one little queen bee and her attendants go over here. And one little queen bee and her attendants go over there. And it's like the Hunger Games. They never meet each other. But it's not bad. But so we had the boys camping. We're sitting around the campfire. We're whittling. Just killing time. And boys are fascinated with fire. Really cool to be fascinated with fire. Did you know that if you put oxygen to a flame, there's no level of how hot it can get? We took a metal tube, stuck it in the campfire, attached it to a bicycle pump, and had a bunch of boys pumping air in it. We melted metal. It was awesome. And then this guy said, let me show you something cool. And he took this paper cup, and he put it in the fire. You know what happens to a paper cup? You put it in fire? It burns. Then we got this really long stick, and we took a paper cup, and we put gasoline in it. We stood way away from the fire. And you know what happens to that paper cup when you put gasoline in it? And then we took a paper cup and we filled it with water and we set it in the middle of the fire. You know what happens to a paper cup full of water in a fire? Nothing. Until the water boils out of the cup won't burn. I've got a video on Facebook. It's a reel. I did it in my backyard with a garden torch. Now the cup will burn down to the water level, but until the water evaporates from the fire, the Greek word is microthumeia, the ability to withstand the heat. The reason we're failing in our Christianity is we've thought about the non-essentials. And we've said, here's my cup. I can't drink, I can't dance, I can't smoke, I can't lie, I can't cuss, I can't gamble, I can't lust, I can't fornicate. And we dump our cups out, and then as soon as our empty cup touches the fire, what happens to us? Or we go, I'm going to have these feelings, but I'm just not going to let them out. And this is me not being mad. Well, guess what happens when all that volatile stuff gets a spark? A flame. But when you replace the emptiness and you replace the volatility with water and you set me in the middle of a fire, it really doesn't matter what's around me, as long as I've got the right stuff within me. And true spirituality and true Christian, the essentials are not actions, they're attitudes. Add to your virtue, knowledge, self-control, your self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, love. And the essentials of Christianity is not something external, it's something internal, and that identity that I'm connected to Christ controls everything else that I do, not the other way around. So quit worrying about what's around you and make sure to control what's within you. And that's the identity that if I'm in Christ, Christ is in me, and therefore I am enough. God bless you.